With a word of prayer, we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this particular Sunday, one Sunday before Holy Week. The Sunday that our Lord came into Jerusalem and proclaimed his messianic credentials to the nation. And how he did that on a specific time clock. And so we're grateful for this particular Sunday and everything that it represents in the Christian calendar, in the life of the Christian. I do pray, Lord, that you'll be with us both in this class and in the main service that follows, and in all the classes that are meeting as I'm speaking. We pray, Lord, for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, that great ministry of the Spirit that allows us to understand spiritual things. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're going to just take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, not to restore our position, but to restore broken fellowship, which can happen in the life of the Christian. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of the provision that you've given us, which even allows for the restoration of broken fellowship. I do pray you'll be with us today as we prayed a few moments ago. I pray that we would leave here changed people. I pray for salvations. I pray for change of perspectives, correction, encouragement, all of these things which you have promised to do through the teaching of your word, which equips us for every good work. So we ask that you'll do this work this day at Sugarland Bible Church, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, if you could take your Bibles this morning and open them to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul the Apostle had been evicted, kicked out of Thessalonica, the circle up north there, on his second missionary journey. Prior to being kicked out by the unbelieving Jews, he had planted the church in Thessalonica. But having been forced out, he had to move down south to Corinth. And it's in Corinth, probably no more than 6 months to a year after he had planted the church in Thessalonica, he wrote to the Thessalonians the two Thessalonian letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The reason why he wrote 1 Thessalonians is they had an issue with the rapture. And they wanted to know if their deceased loved ones in Christ were going to participate. Paul says yes. In fact, the rapture begins with the dead in Christ. And he's sort of fleshed that out in 1 Thessalonians. The issue in 2 Thessalonians is they had received a forged letter allegedly coming from Paul. It's alluded to right there in verse 2, that the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, had started. And you can see there from some of the words I have underlined that they were shaken by this. It upset them. The reason it upset them is Paul had taught them the opposite. He had taught them that they are in the church age and the next event on the prophetic horizon is the rapture. But this forged letter allegedly coming from Paul says, no, you've missed the rapture and you're actually in the tribulation period. So what Paul does in this paragraph, verses 3 through 12, which is really the part of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that is that 2 Thessalonians is most known for, is what I'm trying to say, is in this particular paragraph. He lays out five reasons as to why they are not in the tribulation period. Now, most of these we've gone through. Number one, you have not seen the departure. And I tried to argue as we were moving through that, that the departure is a synonym for the rapture. Number two, you have not seen the Antichrist desecrating the temple. We explained that that's a prophetic event predicted to happen midway through the tribulation period. Number three, the reason that the Antichrist hasn't come forward is the restrainer hasn't been removed. And we try to argue when we were dealing with those verses that the restrainer is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. So the removal of the restrainer is another way of saying that the Antichrist can't come to power to desecrate the temple until the church has been removed via the rapture. Number four, you have not seen the Antichrist personally overthrown by Jesus with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. And he talks about that in verses 8 and 9. And it's in verse 9 that he begins to talk about how it's only Jesus that can overthrow the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period, because the Antichrist is really Satan's masterpiece. Satan is going to express himself through the Antichrist like he has expressed himself through no other human being. So obviously it's only Jesus that can overthrow the Antichrist. So in the process of it, he starts describing the Antichrist's power. He says that that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying or false wonders. And we talked about how those three words in Greek, powers, dunamis, signs, simeon, wonders, teros, in Greek, are very real miracles. Because those are the identical words, as you can see from this chart here, used to describe miracles in the ministry of Jesus. In other words, when the Antichrist shows up, he will do miracles on par with Jesus in the eyes of the beholder. Now, obviously, Satan as a created being does not have the same power that Jesus has. But from the human perspective, what he is going to do and perform is going to look so real that it's going to look like something that Jesus would have done and did do. So does God perform miracles? Yes. Does Satan perform miracles? Yes. Does Satan have as much miracle-working power as God has? No. But to the untrained eye, who doesn't know these distinctions, the Antichrist is going to look just like Jesus Christ. Because the miracles that he's going to do are just as real as those advanced by Jesus in his earthly ministry. That's the significance of those three words there: powers, signs, and wonders. So one of the things to understand about Antichrist is the prefix anti. K can communicate the idea of against. Antichrist against Christ. And that's a legitimate use of the word anti, the prefix. But the prefix anti can also mean in the place of. So the Antichrist shows up and he's doing things in the place of Jesus Christ. And the world at that time will embrace him, having rejected the true Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 5, verse 43, a verse that we referred to earlier in our study through Thessalonians. And he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So having rejected the true Christ, the world has to receive something in the place of Christ. Antichrist in the place of Christ, and that's why the Antichrist looks so similar to Jesus Christ. So with all of that being said, I took you through this chart that I put together. There's 21 points to the chart as a whole, but it just shows you the parallels between Jesus Christ and Antichrist. For both, the world is prepared in advance. For both, they are revealed at the proper time. Both claim deity. Both are heralded by a forerunner. Both have a forerunner that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Both are powered by a source greater than themselves. Both are a member of a trinity. The Holy Trinity versus the Satanic Trinity. Both are the head of a church. Both work miracles. Both rise from the dead. Both are given a throne. Both rule a political kingdom. Both usher in world peace. Both have activities in the temple. Both put an end to animal sacrifices. Both have a ministry, in quotes there, for Antichrist. It's really not a ministry. It's an imitation of a ministry that lasts just a little over 3 years. Both have a sealing ministry. Both are presented to Israel as her Messiah. Both make a covenant with Israel. Both receive worship. Both will establish Jerusalem as the center of worldwide authority and worship. Now, it's real tempting to look at this and say, well, you know, Pastor, if what you said is right and the church is going to be removed from the earth before these things happen, then, you know, this really doesn't affect me. I mean, why do I have to know all this stuff if I'm not even going to be here when all of this happens? Well, the answer to that question is John did not just write the book of Revelation. He wrote 1 John. And this is what John says in 1 John concerning Antichrist to the church age believer. He says, children, so he's clearly writing to believers there, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming, even now. Now, this would go all the way back to when he said this 2,000 years ago. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. So John here clearly predicts a coming antichrist, singular. But he says before the antichrist shows up, subsequent to the rapture, in the 7-year tribulation period, the church age believer is going to be exposed to many antichrists. So baby antichrists precede papa antichrist. And John says that's what's normal in the age of the church. And then if that weren't enough, he says it again in the same book, a chapter or two later, 1 John 4, verse 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now it is already in the world. So before the world experiences the Antichrist, the world, going all the way back to when John wrote this 2,000 years ago, will be enveloped by the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, the spirit of Antichrist will precede the Antichrist. Paul, and we're drawing this from 2 Thessalonians, Paul earlier in 2 Thessalonians said, you'll remember, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about the lawless one. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man, anthropos, man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So there's coming upon the scene the lawless one. But before the lawless one shows up, the world, going all the way back 2,000 years when Paul wrote this, would be enveloped by the spirit of the lawless one. So that's what Paul means there in verse 7 when he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Well, wait a minute. The lawless one hasn't even shown up yet, Paul. Paul says, well, I don't care. I'm telling you what's going to happen in the age of the church. Before the lawless one shows up, after the restrainer is removed, the world will be enveloped by the mystery of lawlessness. John earlier calls it the spirit of Antichrist. So long before you get the lawless one, you get the spirit of, or the mystery of lawlessness. Long before you get the Antichrist, you get the spirit of Antichrist. So since the world will be dominated by Antichrists, there are going to be many, many people in the last 2,000 years of church history that will share these type of characteristics that we talked through, that will come in the place of Christ. Now, they're not going to have the global impact that the Antichrist is going to have, but they're going to be on the scene nonetheless. So that's why you can't just mentally check out from this 21-point checklist and say, well, this doesn't really matter to me because I'm not going to be here when all these things happen. You have to pay attention to this because these things will be prefigured many, many times by prior antichrists. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 9 when he says when the maximum antichrist shows up, only Jesus will be able to overthrow him. So with that being said, since many antichrists precede the antichrist, since the mystery of lawlessness precedes the lawless one, a Christian in the age of the church who will not be in the tribulation period still needs to know how to recognize truth from error. They need to know how to recognize the counterfeit. Because if they don't know how to recognize the counterfeit, they'll be pulled into deception after deception after deception, which John says will short-circuit not your salvation, but it will short-circuit your growth in Christ. It will short-circuit your joy in Christ, and it will short-circuit your capacity to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Every moment you spend as a Christian under false teaching is a moment you could have spent growing, developing, maturing, walking in joy, walking in full reward. All of that is stolen when you come under the sway of antichrists. So therefore, one of the great exhortations of the Christian in the Christian life is to test the spirits. If you are not the type of Christian that's testing the spirits, then you are the type of Christian that will be deceived not by the Antichrist, but Antichrists which precede the Antichrist. So here are some of the key verses, you know, that you can find in your Bible exhorting us to test the spirits. So let's look at a few of these. The first one is in Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Some of these we've talked through before. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Moses instructing the children of Israel before they entered Canaan. He says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true." Now, how could that be? Because they're satanically powered. That's why. And Satan has a reservoir of miracle-working power. "Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them.'" There's the test. You've seen the miracle, but they're saying, "Violate the first two commandments," which God has already disclosed. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you." See, he's testing you to see if you're going to test the prophet, alleged prophet, "to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death," Old Testament law, "because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you." So there's one of the first biblical examples I know of where God's people are called to put false teachers to the test. You don't go based on an experience. You go based on their conformity in their teaching to what God has already revealed. And the moment they say, "Let's follow other gods," is the moment they are rejecting what God said in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. I mean, this prophet can't be of God because God can't lie. God can't contradict himself. So what you have in prior revelation is the compass or the barometer that you use to put teachers, prophets, to the test. Second example, follow me over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. "When they say," not if they say, "when they say to you, 'Consult the medium and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" So this is a situation where God through Isaiah is warning the nation of Israel that you're going to encounter these spiritists who are going to claim some kind of ability to speak to the dead and give you some kind of communication to the dead and give you some sort of spiritual insight. It says in verse 20, and here's the test, "to the law and to the testimony." In other words, don't believe what you're hearing unless it conforms to the law and to the testimony. In other words, don't believe what you're hearing unless it conforms to what God has already said in the law. And in the law, you'll find clear exhortations against consulting the dead on behalf of the living, a practice called necromancy. You'll see it condemned many places. Deuteronomy 18 is one of the places that comes to mind. to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. Now, you know that these spiritists have no dawn because they don't speak according to his word. Well, where do we find his word? We find his word in the law and the testimony. In other words, they're advocating practices that God condemns. It doesn't matter how popular they are or how famous they are or if all of their books are number one bestsellers or how big their churches are. What matters is God is testing you to see if you're going to put to the test these teachers, and God is trying to determine if you really love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. One of the clearest exhortations to test the spirits is in Acts 17, verse 11. You might follow me over there. This is what the Bereans did. It says, now these, that's the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Who are the people in Thessalonica? The two letters that we're studying. So Paul, actually Luke, is saying, concerning the Thessalonian audience, the Bereans who lived in that general area had their act together better than the Thessalonians. They were more noble-minded. Well, why is that? For they, the Bereans, received the word with great eagerness. Now, this is speaking of the ministry that Paul had to the Bereans. And the Bereans weren't, closed-minded. They were teachable. They wanted to learn spiritual truth. Just because you're a discerner doesn't mean you're not eager to learn and teachable. So Paul showed up, and the Bereans were really interested in what Paul had to say. However, there was something different about the Bereans in comparison to the Thessalonians, which made the Bereans more noble-minded. What did they do? Examining the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, most likely Hebrew Bible, what we call Tanakh. The New Testament was just being developed and formulated at this point. And they were people that took Paul's teachings and they compared them to what God had already said in Hebrew Bible to find if there was a contradiction. Now, they weren't ugly about it. They weren't mean-spirited about it. They received what Paul said with great eagerness, but they didn't just put their brain on autopilot when Paul was teaching. They were actively searching Hebrew Bible to figure out if there was some sort of contradiction between what Paul was saying and how he was living based on what God already said in Hebrew Bible. Because if so, Paul would have failed the test. And the Bereans would have passed the test. Because they would have said, thanks but no thanks. Because we already have a barometer, a compass, which is God's word, and God can't be inconsistent. God can't say something on Monday and say something totally different on Tuesday. And you see, this becomes a problem with theologians today that are trying to argue that the New Testament completely changes the Old Testament. They do this in many areas, like the subject of the kingdom. Even though the Old Testament promises a future for national Israel, they'll come along and say, no, the New Testament basically changed all that, and all of Israel's promises have been transferred to the church, the new Israel. Yeah, the Old Testament says that the kingdom is something future and terrestrial and earthly, but the New Testament changes all of that and makes it something spiritual, and Jesus is reigning right now. So basically what they're doing is they're arguing that the New Testament just changed the Old Testament. Now, if the New Testament can change the Old Testament, then there's no way to test teachers who are coming through. I mean, if they're coming through with a totally changed doctrine, then how would you ever have the ability to put them to the test? See, what we believe is a doctrine called progressive revelation. God speaks something early in the Bible, and as you go through the Bible, what you'll discover is that God adds clarity, specificity, but he never changes what was originally said. If the New Testament could change what God originally said in the Old Testament, then what God said in the Old Testament was a lie. Now, if you want the name of a group of people that believe that subsequent revelation can change prior revelation, there's a name for that. It's called Islam. And it's their doctrine of abrogation. Because when the Muslims are in the minority, and this is what Muhammad himself role modeled, when they're in the minority, they have all of these passages from the Quran indicating that you're supposed to be peaceable and that kind of a thing. But once they get the majority in the population, suddenly they start quoting all of these verses about slay the infidel wherever you find them, stuff they weren't saying when they were in the minority. But now that they're in the majority and have the political power to exercise their will, suddenly they start quoting all of these verses that deal with war and that kind of a thing. And you say, well, wait a minute, what happened to all the nice verses? And they'll tell you those were abrogated. They'll use that word, the doctrine of abrogation. Christianity knows no such teaching. God does not come along later in Scripture and cancel what he originally said. Can he add details to it? Yes. Can he add clarification to it? Yes, he does. But if you have a mindset that says it cancels what was originally said, you're no longer dealing with Christianity, because God can't lie. You're dealing with more akin to Allah, which actually is the idea of a deceiver. That's why Muslims have no assurance of salvation. None. They're people actually to be pitied. Because your good works have to outweigh your bad works to determine if you get in or not. Heaven or hell. They do believe in hell, and they do believe in heaven. And even if your good works, and how could you ever tell if your good works outweigh your bad works? I mean, that's kind of a subjective test, right? So you never really know. And then even if your good works did outweigh your bad works, Allah, who is a deceiver, could just rip the carpet out from under you at any point. So their doctrine of abrogation flows out of their view of God, who is deceptive. He can deceive you. Scriptural truth allows no such reality for God. God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23 verse 19, is God a man that he should lie? Titus 1 verse 2, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. And because God can't lie in his word, that becomes your basis for determining if teachings that you're hearing are accurate or not. Because God can't say one thing through his word and something totally different through Paul. And the Bereans, unlike the Thessalonians, understood this. And when Paul taught and preached, they received what he said with eagerness, but they said, not so fast. And they were examining the scriptures to see if the things Paul said were true. Now notice the rest of that clause there. Examining the scriptures how frequently? Daily. This was not the kind of thing where they did it, you know, once a week. I mean, every time Paul spoke, they were looking into the scriptures to see if it was true. Now, Paul is not a small fry, right? He's like the apostle, key apostle of the New Testament. Without Paul, we wouldn't have 2/3 of our New Testament letters. we wouldn't have the missionary journeys. We wouldn't have the trip to Rome. And they did this with him. And Paul, best I can tell in this passage, wasn't offended by the practice. How dare you question me, you know, mentality. I mean, he seems like he submitted himself to it. So if they did this with Paul, I mean, how much more do we have to do it with antichrists or people claiming to want to teach us? Anybody who teaches you anything, even stuff that comes from this pulpit, you always have to screen it. And the only people that can really screen it are people that have investigated enough of the existing Bible to determine if it's true or not. How could you even practice this discipline if you don't even know what the book says? You don't even know what the owner's manual says. So that's why you see so much in modern day Christendom, Christianity, people swept into deception. And you wonder, what is wrong with everybody? Why can't they see alleged teaching for what it is, a false teaching? Well, the answer is they're not going by the scripture. They're going by the popularity of the speaker, the size of the church, whether the person, when they're talking, gives them the liver quiver of the day. Whether they're, I hear this one a lot, I really like so-and-so. Well, why is that? Because they're biblical? No, because they're dynamic. The Bereans weren't looking for someone dynamic. They were looking for someone biblically accurate. And so they become Exhibit A, really, one of the best examples I know of in the whole Bible, of people that were testing the spirits. Another great classic example on testing the spirits is over in the book of Galatians. You might follow me over there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says to the Galatians, I am amazed, meaning I can't believe what I'm seeing. Because he planted those churches in southern Galatia on missionary journey number one, and he wrote to them from Syrian Antioch just a few months later. And when he writes to them, he says, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, this is not a tertiary issue. I mean, this is not like people like to say, well, so-and-so doctrine is non-essential. I've never really liked that because I can't find the non-essential section of the Bible. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the non-essential section. I mean, if God says it, it's important. But when you're dealing with the gospel, I mean, if you can't get the gospel right, you can't get anything right. That's like foundational. And Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm amazed that you're deserting me on the central feature of Christianity, and I am amazed that you're doing it so fast. I'm amazed that it took no more than 6 months to a year for this to happen. And then he starts talking about this different gospel, which is really not another. For there are those who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then here comes your key test verses. But if we, meaning himself, in other words, if I show up to you tomorrow and say something different, if we or an angel from heaven... Yeah, but Pastor, I had the vision of the angel at my bedside. Well, that's nice. So did Joseph Smith had a vision from an angel. That's where we got Mormonism from. Muhammad himself had a visitation from an angel named Gabriel, took the same name as the biblical Gabriel. And that's why we have Islam. If we or an angel from heaven, well, but I had an experience. Well, the experience doesn't matter because Satan gives experiences too. The the experience has never been the test for truth. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's a strong word in Greek. It's anathema. As we have said before, so I say to you again, if any man, and he repeats himself, so we must be serious about it. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So the experience doesn't matter. Whether it comes out of my mouth or not, Paul says, it doesn't matter. Whether it comes from an angel or not, doesn't matter. The whole issue is, does the doctrine line up with what the apostles have already said? That's the standard. And if there's a discrepancy, you reject it. It doesn't matter if the person can fill up auditoriums and appears on every single talk show host, talk show throughout the United States of America. None of that matters. What matters is their doctrine and their lifestyle consistent with God's revealed truth. That's how you test the spirits. Because God can't lie. He cannot abrogate. People say, well, are there certain things God can't do? Yes, there are. These philosophers, they get into a room, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? The answer is no, he can't do that. Because if God can make a rock so big that he can't lift it, then he's no longer sovereign over his creation. Can God lie? Islam God? Yeah, he can lie. Biblical God? He can't lie. That's why there's so much in the Bible about us being honest people. Because we're supposed to imitate the character of God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So God can't say one thing in his word, something different through an alleged prophet or teacher. So test the spirits. Now the Thessalonians that were not as noble as the Bereans should have known better. Because look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21. Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. So Paul says, be teachable. Don't just cover your ears and say, I don't want to listen to anything or anyone. The Bereans were commended because they were eager. So be teachable. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So another key verse on don't be unteachable, but examine what you've heard, compare it with Scripture to see if it is so. One of the great ones is 1 John 4, verse 1. Remember, John warned us about antichrists. And before he starts talking about antichrists in verses 2 and 3, he says this. Beloved, obviously writing to Christians, do not believe every spirit. So walk, and this is the love apostle, right? Walking in biblical love is not a blind sentimentality that embraces everything they hear. That's not love. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but here's our key phrase, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Well, why should I do that? Because many, see that word many? These are the antichrists that will precede the antichrist in the church age. Not a few, not a couple, not a handful, many. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, the cosmos. And John, in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, talks there about who is running the cosmos. It's Satan that's running the cosmos. Satan's hands currently are tied in the sense that he can't unleash his Antichrist because the restrainer is still here. But he can do a lot of damage before that happens. And he unleashes Antichrist little a after Antichrist little a after Antichrist little a. Many of them come into the church world and deceive many because the church world is not testing the spirits. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. This is the church at Ephesus. There's Ephesus there. In the Asia Minor area, Jesus addressing the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Through John on the island of Patmos at the end of the first century, he writes this: I know your deeds. Now, this church is going to be rebuked big time because they've left their first love. But before Jesus gets to the rebuke, he gets to the things that they're doing right. Here's the things, Ephesus, you're doing well. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. So what are they doing well? Deeds, toil, perseverance, and what else? That you cannot tolerate evil men. So he commends them for their intolerance. You see that? He commends them because they don't just accept everything they hear. That you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to the test, there's our word, those who call themselves apostles, just like Paul called himself an apostle to the Bereans. And they are not, and you have found them to be false. So before he corrects them for their lack of, or leaving their first love in the subsequent verses, he tells them what they're doing right. And one of the things that they're really doing right that merits his commendation is they are a testing group of people. Not a testy group of people. A testing group of people. They are constantly listening and comparing, listening, comparing, listening and comparing. In fact, the better you know the Bible, what starts to happen in your mind is you start to have like an electronic Rolodex in your mind where you hear something and you go, yeah, that fits over here in the Bible. You hear something else, yeah, that fits over there in the Bible. Then you hear a third thing and you say, well, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible at all. Or worse yet, that contradicts the Bible. So there were actually apostles. I mean, how would you know if someone is a true apostle or not a true apostle? Apostles were active before the canon of Scripture was shut. John himself, who wrote this, was an apostle. How would you know if the apostle is true or not? The apostle cannot contradict what God has already said. And you wouldn't even know if they're contradicting what God has already said unless you were testing those claiming to be apostles and in this case found them to be false apostles and rejected their message and their ministry, put in quotations. And Jesus doesn't say to them, you know, y'all are so close-minded. He says, Ephesus, thumbs up. Good job. Now, one I don't have on the screen that I just thought of as I was talking is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. So you can add that to your mix there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Now, this chapter took place before the canon of Scripture was shut. So you have in Corinth people that would get up and they would prophesy. And so in that time period, we call it the pre-canon age, Paul the Apostle describes the rules that are to be employed. And he says there among the rules, let two or three prophets speak. And it's in this context where he says, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So you can't have a situation where someone claims, the Holy Spirit just came over me, and I just can't control myself, and I've got to give my prophecy. And so if one guy is saying that and the other guy is claiming that, then you kind of have these dueling prophets, right? They're both speaking over each other, and the outsiders that are coming to visit think you're out of your mind in your church. By the way, when people claim that, I notice they never claim that for the gift of giving. Oh, I've got $100 in my wallet. I just can't control myself. I've got to give it to the church right away. Hey, pastor, can you call the church to order and pass the offering plate? We don't pass an offering plate here, by the way, because I've got $100 and I've got to give it away right now. But people do claim this with this gift of prophecy, that the Spirit just overwhelms them and it's like an ecstatic utterance that they can't hold down. So Paul is saying that's not true because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And in the process of describing these rules, he says, let two or three prophets speak. Now look at this next line, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, and let the others pass judgment. There's testing the spirits, even in the pre-canon age. Prophecies are taking place. Paul says the spirits of the prophets are controlled by the prophets, number one. Number two, no more than two to three should speak. And number three, everyone that hears something from an alleged prophet should test it by God's already revealed truth. That's how you know if a prophecy in the pre-canon age was true or false. So Jude says this, Jude verse 3. He says, beloved, this is the Lord's half-brother, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. But I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Now notice this language here. That was once for all. The word there is hapax. One time. Once for all handed down to the saints. So what Jude is saying is he's giving the parameters for orthodoxy. How do you tell if something is correct or incorrect? Well, God has already spoken in his word once for all. Hapax. So since the truth has already been delivered to the saints in God's word once for all, this then becomes the standard by which you screen anything else you hear. And if there's a contradiction between what you hear and this book, you don't throw out the book because this is the standard. Any more than a pilot on an airplane would throw out the compass when they feel like going a different direction. I've talked to some pilots, and they tell me that when they fly, they feel a lot of things. Sometimes they feel like they're upside down. But you don't just adjust things based on feelings. Does it correlate with the compass, which is the standard, which can't lie to you? It's always going to tell you the truth. And if there's a contradiction between your feelings or what your gut is telling you and the objective mathematical facts, then you fly based on the objective mathematical facts. That's the same with the Bible. And why would you do that with the Bible? Because Jude says truth has once and for all been handed down to the saints. Hapax, it's a done deal. God has spoken. Case closed. The canon of Scripture has been shut for 2,000 years. So God's prior word is the limits of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy cannot go beyond the limits that God himself has ordained. Now, we've seen this with many different passages, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, Acts 17, 11, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. But let me show you this in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 6. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Now, Proverbs was written by Solomon, probably towards the middle of his life. And he is defining there the limits of orthodoxy, and what he is saying is everything that God has revealed up to this point, the life of Solomon, that's your standard. Now, the concept is expanded in the book of Jude because now God has given us more information leading to New Testament revelation. But both Solomon and Jude believed in a closed canon of Scripture. The canon is shut. Now, in Solomon's case, more would be added, called the New Testament. In Jude's case, he's basically saying it's now a done deal. It's finished. So since that is true, that becomes your barometer for ascertaining or testing anything. That's how you can discern truth from error. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says also in his letters, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. Now, how could Peter say certain people are untaught and unstable? Because they're taking the existing parameter of truth and they're corrupting it. They're distorting it, meaning they're contradicting it. And then he says, this man, the Apostle Paul, is not doing that. This man, the Apostle Paul, is delivering truth that is consistent with what God has already said. Because he mentions here Paul by name. So he said, Paul is an authentic, legitimate apostle. The rest of these people are not. And I can make that determination by what they're doing with existing scripture. They're either doctrinally in harmony with it, or they're twisting it. And if they twist it, that reveals their true identity as false teachers, and they do that to their own destruction. Just another example in different words of putting things to the test. How does John close the book of Revelation? We've already seen Revelation 2:2, but what does he say at the very end of the book of Revelation? He says in Revelation 22, verses 17 through 19, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, let the one who desires to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, look at this, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, keep in mind in this paragraph who he is addressing. He is addressing the unsaved because he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life. So you've got all of these unsaved people coming into the church. Some are saved, some are not saved. Well, how could you ever tell if they're saved or unsaved? The moment they take Scripture and they want to add something to it that contradicts what God says, or the moment they want to subtract from it the existing standard of Scripture, they start to twist the Scripture, they automatically reveal their identity as an unsaved teacher. And their condemnation hangs over their head, is what John is saying. And that whole analysis is given based on what are they doing with God's existing standard of truth. So it's very clear as you go from Genesis to Revelation that we have a clear exhortation to test the spirits. And the reason I wanted to talk about this here is the Antichrist coming in the place of Christ is going to look very real. And the baby Antichrist that will precede Papa Antichrist will look very, very real. And so we have to be in a position as God's people to test the spirits because we're living in an age of deception. Amen? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for how it speaks to us as we're moving through the Thessalonian letters. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, happy intermission.